Good evening. If you take your Bibles and you'd open them to Philippians chapter 2, we'll spend our time together this evening in verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to pray again, and then we'll get rolling through this. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to present your word. God, as Scripture is such a blessing and a gift to us, I pray that, God, we would use wisdom as we walk through it. That, God, when we look at a text like the one before us today, that we would just begin to scratch the surface at the magnitude of what is here. And that, God, we would see our Savior. What an amazing blessing to have not only salvation and not only the gospel, that this plan of redemption that you made, but God, the verses that lay out so clearly what you saw as the Christmas story unfolds. And so this evening, I just pray that you'd help us to learn and grow and worship. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, happy Christmas Eve. What a day, huh? Cold, snowy, fun. We've come to the final day of our Advent series. And so for those of you that have been at church here and have been tracking along with us, we have done 24 straight days where we're tracking through God's story of redemption. We started all the way back in Genesis. We're ending today here in the book of Philippians, but all 24 days, we've been walking through different texts that lead us, starting at the promise of God, all the way to the pardon of God. The pardon through that promised seed that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right? There's coming one who will be born of a virgin. We talked about what that meant. And so, amazing, man. We've tracked God's story of redemption revealed through the text, and we saw it through virgin birth. We saw that the seed would come through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah and down on through David, who's the king, right? That's where we get the kingly line. And so the seed will be a king. In fact, he'll be a king of kings. And that's what we saw then. We looked at how the seed is promised to rule and to reign and have a kingdom that doesn't end. And we looked at how he'll come back, right? As they were anticipating a coming Messiah that would rule and conquer, we know that the Messiah comes again. And when he comes the second time, he will come and rule and reign and conquer. And so we are looking forward to that. We are anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And then last Sunday, we saw the birth of Christ was God's plan resulting in glory to God and peace to man. We've tracked this thing down and saying, okay, nobody could have put this together but God. And nobody could have thought this up in their brain. And nobody could have connected all the dots. No man could have done this. This is God's story of redemption. And we've seen it clearly. We saw it so that man can have peace with God, because we don't have peace with God because of sin. And so that man could forever glorify God, because God has made man at a place of peace with him. Well, tonight and tomorrow morning, I want to give you some theology to Christmas. We've looked at the Christmas story, and we've flown all the way from the beginning to the birth of Christ, and we've kind of looked at it from man's side and how God weaved this whole thing together. But we're ending on purpose in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, because this is, I like to look at it as God's view of Christmas. God's view of what happened when God became a man. Because we're given details here that God had to reveal. If God didn't reveal the things that we're looking at here, I mean, we would never understand the magnitude of who Jesus is and what he was before he was born, what he gave up, therefore what he received in doing so. And so let's read God's side of the story in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll understand it together this evening. It says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me set up some context so you can understand what's happening here and what we're being told. Philippians is a book written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing it to the church of Philippi. And as he writes this letter to the church of Philippi, we come to chapter 2, and Paul is calling the church to love one another. He's calling the church to live in a very specific way, and the instruction for them is, do not live and look out for self, look out for the interests of one another. Right? And that would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, right? "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." So here's the command to the church: be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other as better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so those four verses, which would be a great sermon to give you, but not at all a Christmas message, right? That's just a command to the church saying, live for the benefit of each other. Live with a self-sacrificing, self-humbling, as you benefit others' interest. That's the command given to us. Now, as he gives us those commands in verses 1 through 4, tells the church to look out for the interests of others, he says this in verse 5: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So, he spends four verses commanding the church on how to treat each other, right? Humbly. Don't look out for the interest of yourself. Look out for the interests of each other. Live and love each other with selfless humility. Then in verse 5, he says, that's what Jesus did. See, let this attitude be in you. So I just commanded you to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but do it for the benefit of others. Let that attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he's given the command, the instruction, then he's taken the command, put the focus on to Christ Jesus. Jesus did that. Jesus is the ultimate example of loving others, of selfless humility. Then in verses 6 through 8, he's giving you the example of how Christ did exactly that. Merry Christmas. Okay? That's Christmas. And so this is such a powerful Christmas passage because you have the instruction to the church. And then from the instruction, Paul wants you to take your eyes and put them on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus. He's the perfect example of that. And then he'll very clearly lay out that example. And so let's look at it like this. Verses 6 through 8. It's the example of Christ doing exactly what he's commanded us, living with selfless humility. And then verses 9 through 11 are the result of Christ living that selfless humility. The result of the work of Christ and what he did by coming here to earth. So, in a sense, we could say this. Verses 6 through 11 give us the true Christmas story and the results of what happened. And let me sum it all up for you right now, okay? Let me tell you what Christmas is. And let me tell you the focus of these verses from 6 all the way to 11, right? Have this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so what is Christ? Let's focus. What is Christ? If it was in Christ's mind, and he's going to explain it to us, here's where he'll start in verse 6. Jesus is God. You got to understand that. And here's where he'll end in verse 11. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord. Merry Christmas. If you understand that, that's the most important thing that you could ever grasp. If you don't understand that, pay attention. Because the best thing you could get for Christmas this year is to grasp that Jesus is God and Jesus is Lord. See if I can help you understand. As we pick these verses apart, starting in verse 6. We're clearly talking about Jesus. That's what 5 set up for us. And it says this: who being in the form of God. So, talking about Jesus Christ, and it says he's in the form of God. Jesus, who being in the form of God. And that's why I say this is from God's view, because the text has automatically just put us in line to see pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before, listen, nobody else can say this ever. Before the birth of Christ, there was pre-incarnate Christ. There was a being that existed, and he existed in the form of God. So the birth of Jesus is not the beginning of Jesus. It's an amazing story. It's the best story ever, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But get it, the birth of Jesus is not the beginning of Jesus. He has no starting point. Jesus is God, and God is eternally pre-existent. That means he's always been. That means he was there before there was time. You say, that's not possible. It is possible. You just got to believe it by faith, because your human brain can't possibly comprehend it. But he's always been there. He always will be there. Jesus has always existed. He existed in the form of God. What does that mean? Eternally pre-existent in the essence and the nature of God. It's an amazing study. The word form here, if it just breaks down to be he's in the exact form that God is in. So the form of God is the form of Jesus. It's another way of saying Jesus is God. In other words, before the birth of Christ, before a virgin girl named Mary gave birth and had a child, that child pre-existed in a different form than the one that he came and was born in. He pre-existed and fully expressed who God is. That means he was sovereign. He was glorious with all the glories of who God is. He's God. That's why this baby that's born on Christmas, he grows up and he can do some amazing things. And when people question the things that he says or the things that he does, he can say, before Abraham was, I am. He says it in John chapter 8. That's because he existed before Abraham. He existed before all things. He's eternally pre-existent in the form of God. Now, I know this is basic, Okay, that is a very basic point. Jesus is God. I know that you know we preach that at this church. We believe that. Still massively important. We need to cover that. Jesus is God. That is constantly under attack. That is what false teachers come for regularly, and that's what false religion all over the globe gets wrong. They say Jesus is not God, but the reality is that Jesus is God, and in one line, we're already beginning to see it. He, being in the form of God, before the birth of Christ, he existed in the form of God. Now, verse 6, it continues. It says this, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The New American Standard Bible says it better. It says it like this. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So, he's in the form of God. He has all the qualities of God. And then it says, he does not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And let me break this down like this. Jesus doesn't have to want to be like God. He is God. Very good. He already exists in the form. The form, perfectly exact. He is God. And so here you have, he does not consider it robbery to be equal. He doesn't regard equality. The word equality, okay, it's the word isos. It means exact or identical. Think of an isosceles triangle. Can you remember all the way back to when you learned stuff like that? An isosceles triangle, isos, it means two sides exactly the same. That's the idea. He does not consider it robbery to be exactly the same as God because he is God. Now think about you and I, because I'm not God, and I'm very unlike God at times, and I hate that about myself, but it's true. We're sinners, and we want to strive to be, I just said it, we want to strive to be like God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sinned and felt bad and then wished that you were more godly? Not Jesus. He never experienced that. He never had that feeling of, I wish I was more godly, because he did not consider it something to be grasped. He already had it. He existed in it. He can't become more like God. He is God. But the text continues. It helps us understand it even more when we look at the next line, because it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I think this is really important. And I think it's the proper way to define what it means when he says he does not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, because he emptied himself. He doesn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped because he already has it, but he does let go of it. He empties himself. And that's what it means here. Instead of clinging to the equality that he had, he let go of it. He willingly gave it up for a time period. He emptied himself. I cannot begin to explain to you the theological depth of that. God, all-powerful, creator God, emptied himself. He let go of what it meant to be God. And he doesn't stop being God, not for one second, but he let go of the privilege of being God and emptied himself. Merry Christmas. That's Christmas. You talk about it, he comes and he's born and they put him in a manger and it's so sad, he should have had a bed. He just emptied himself of equality with God. He's walking around in a world that he created. The humility of Christ is mind-blowing here. And let me just see if I can help you understand it, because it's very, very dangerous to teach this, because people accidentally end up saying things like, God stops being God. Like, he empties himself and he comes to be a man, and he doesn't stop being God. Like, you guys have heard this. Jesus is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And so he empties himself without giving up his deity and who he is. And so what does he empty himself of? If he didn't stop, if he doesn't empty himself of his deity, what does he empty himself of? I'll just give you a couple. Jesus willingly gave up his heavenly glory. John chapter 17, verse 5. Right? He prays and he says, restore me to the glory that I had with you before. Right? Jesus is longing to be restored to that heavenly glory that he used to have with the Father. Jesus gave up his own will. Have you ever thought about this? Has God, before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, did God ever have to be obedient? No. But he gave up his own will and came. And as we studied the entire book of John together, what did we see over and over again? Jesus came to do the will of his Father. He gave up his own will and came to be perfectly obedient to the plan that was made before the foundation of the world. He gave up his honor. Isaiah 53:5 calls him despised and rejected. We're talking about God, sovereign, holy, creator God, all-powerful God, who is despised and rejected by the people that he created. He gave up the personal riches of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's one of the best Christmas verses in the whole Bible. Jesus Christ, listen, get it. He never stopped being God, but he temporarily gave up his God privileges. That's Christmas. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And look, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What's a bondservant? In your text, it's the word doulos. And it's poorly translated in every version of the Bible. It should say slave. Okay, that's the appropriate way to translate it. And so we need to read it like that. Taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of man. Jesus was in the form of God, and he put on the form of a slave. It's interesting. It's the same word form here in this verse that we read back in 6. Who being in the form of God. So being as the exact representation of God. He is God. He came and he took on the form of a slave. The exact representation of a slave. He is a slave. God willingly became a slave. We could just say it like this. He had the attributes of God. He willingly puts on the attributes of man. Normal human flesh. This is what he takes on himself. And so he's born of a woman. God was born of a woman that he created. He gets tired. God was never tired, not for one second. You say, what about in creation when he rested? He wasn't tired. It just means he stopped creating. He was done. He finished. He stops creating. But Jesus comes to earth and we see him tired. We see there's a story in your Bible where Jesus is so tired that he falls asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. He took on humanity. He feels hungry. God never felt hungry in all of eternity past. But Jesus came and put on the form of a slave, and he was hungry. He has to grow. He has to go from a baby to a man. He took on humanity completely. I like to think of it like this. Here, this is amazing, but think it. God felt the effects of the fall without falling. He didn't sin. There's no sin in him. But he came and he took on human flesh. And human flesh is corrupted by the fall. And so Jesus is God who came in the form of man and feels some of the effects of that fall just by taking on that flesh. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that he felt it all without sinning so that he could be our great high priest. He was tempted in every way that there was. God came as a slave. And then he says it again, right? He said, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. So he's repeated it again, right? He already said he came in the likeness of man, but now he wants to emphasize the actual image of it. This is God literally being seen by other humans, and he looks like another human. Here, think about this. If you were walking around in Galilee, Jerusalem, right, 2,000 years ago, and there's this guy named Jesus walking around, that there's people, there's human beings that were created by Jesus. He knits them together. That's mind-blowing. And then they're looking at God, the one that knit them together, and they think of him as a man. They think of him as somebody like them. He was found in appearance as a man. So people are looking at God and seeing him as a man. Merry Christmas. And the reason that Paul has that line in there again is because he's setting up the next line for us. They people look at God and see him as a man, and now any one of us, because we're sinful, fallen creatures, you know what we would want to do in that situation? He sees me as a man, and I'm not a man, I'm God. And so we expect Jesus to, like, peel back his humanity and blast them with the fullness of his glory. That would melt them, literally. That's what he says. He doesn't say it. The Old Testament says it, right? When Moses is like, hey, God, show me your glory. And God's like, I can't. If I show you the fullness of my glory, you'll melt. You'll be gone. But here's Jesus Christ walking around, and as people look at him, they look at him and they see a man. And instead of Jesus proving them wrong, verse 8 says, he humbled himself even more. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So you see, I cannot properly explain to you the magnitude of this humility that Jesus Christ put on. He's in the form of God. He is God. He's perfectly equal with God. There's no distinction between him and God. I mean, he has everything. He humbles himself. He comes in the likeness of man. He puts on human flesh. So when people see God, instead of worshiping him like they should, they see him as a man. A man who nothing special. And instead of proving them wrong, like he could have done, he humbles himself even more and dies on a cross. He takes, listen, instead of proving to them that he's God, he takes their place and takes the wrath of God for them. That's Christmas. That's the point. He dies taking man's place. And you know what I think is incredible about this? Jesus lived amongst other human beings for 33 years. And never one time does he look at all those sinners and does he look at those people and he says, this is not worth it. I look at my own life and the way that I act and I think, why in the world would he have done that? I am not worth it. But Jesus comes and as man get wrong who he is, he willingly takes their place. He fulfills the plan of redemption in the ultimate humiliation that the world has ever seen. That's God. The creator of the universe chose to be human. He chose to be rejected. He chose to die as a criminal to serve the ones that he created. That's the gospel. You have to understand that. We come to this season and we get all focused on the wrong stuff. Listen, I have never felt so unprepared for a sermon as I did today. Because my mind's everywhere else. We allow Christmas to become, we focus on so much stuff that doesn't matter. And here then you come to a text like this and you start to see it and you have to see this. This is Christmas. God became a man, lowers himself to the ultimate humiliation and dies for the men that he created. And the results, let's look at the results. Verse 9, therefore, right? When the Bible says therefore, you pay attention. We've already covered the verses. We've already seen what's happening there at the gospel. So now, or what the gospel message is and what Christmas is all about. And so therefore, as a result, flowing from Christ's work, verse 9, God also highly exalted him. So, Christ humbles himself to the point of death. That's where we left off. Then it says, God highly exalted him. What's the next part of the story? He doesn't stay dead. God highly exalted him. How many people do you know that have come back from the dead? Jesus did. Because of his humiliation, God highly exalts him. Here's the first step of it. God brings him back to life. He was an acceptable sacrifice. God's wrath was satisfied when he poured his wrath out on the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes, humbles himself to the ultimate humiliation, dies for the sins of man. God accepts that and then raises Jesus from the dead. Then God exalts him to his rightful place. Jesus returned to the glory that he longed to return to. He ascends back to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. He is God. So right there at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator. The gospel's incredible. And then there's one more step. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So God exalts Christ, and as he exalts Christ, he raises him from the dead, puts him in his rightful place, and gives him a new name. And the way this is written can confuse people because it says that very clearly here in verse 9, right? God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. But then he doesn't tell us what the name is until verse 11. And so people get confused because they think they're finding the name in verse 10. And they're like, Jesus, I thought that was already his name. Yeah, that was the name given to him at his birth, remember? The angel comes and tells Mary and Joseph what they're going to name Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, that was his name on earth, and he does what he does, and God gives him the new name in verse 11. Let's look at the name first, and then we'll look at how verse 10 explains the name. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And verse 11 says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, here's his name, Lord. God has given him a new name, and the name is Lord. So Jesus Christ is Lord. See if we can understand that. Verse 10 helps us grasp it a little bit, and pay attention. I want you to hear this part. Verse 10 says this, God has given him a new name, that at the name of Jesus, so at this name, right? Like who's, okay, Jesus is the one that all of this will happen to, which defines him as his new name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee will bow. Who do you bow to? I mean, we bow to the Lord. But back, you know, when there was a king, when there was a sovereign, a guy who ruled and reigned over the place, people would come and they would bow to the king. They'd pay their homage to the king. It's, in other words, who is he? He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the guy in charge. He's the guy with the authority. They're bowing to the guy with authority. And so here he tells us it. Because of the ultimate humiliation of Jesus, he's been lifted up and he's been given the name Lord. At the name of Jesus, he's Lord. Therefore, every knee bows to Jesus Christ. Everyone. He goes on to say, those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, those in heaven, you get it. Those that are in heaven. Those on earth, people that are on earth, and those under the earth. He's simply saying everyone, all of them, one day will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Listen, people mock Jesus. I saw it done yesterday. Christmas song sung. And the lyrics to that Christmas song called Jesus Christ Lord. And the man's response to it was, that was blasphemous. Which I said, you don't understand what blasphemy is because that is not blasphemous. That's true. People mock Jesus and they reject Jesus and they deny Jesus and they hate Jesus. And you know what? All of them will bow to Jesus. Some of us are willing to do that now. Some are not. All will. And I want you to understand this because the reality of it is when you call Jesus Christ Lord, this is what you're doing. You're bowing before him. You're submitting yourself to his leadership, his lordship. It's his way, not my way. The church has gotten so soft, it's become a place filled with people that claim the name of Jesus Christ and then think they can live and do things their way. That is not the reality of it. True Christians obey Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And so the ones that are willing to do that now, listen, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. I will live His way. I will aim to do it His way. There's going to be things that I long for and things that I want and things that my flesh tells me that I should have. And you know what? It's not about me. I have to ignore those things and do it His way. That's real Christianity. Slave to Jesus Christ. All will one day fall and worship Him. So, let me sum the whole thing up for you, okay? I'm done, just about. But listen to this. Ready? Because here's where it starts, back in verse 6. Jesus, who being in the form of God. So, Jesus is God. But God humbled Himself. He comes in the form of His creation. He's perfectly obedient to the Father's plan. He dies for the ones that wronged Him. Then God raises Him from the grave, returns Him to the glory that He is due, and sets Him as Lord of all, to which all will confess it, whether willing or not. Merry Christmas. And so you want the whole big picture? You want it summed up even shorter than that? Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Worship Him. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the truth of Your word. And God, as we see in this text, the incarnation of Jesus, I thank You for the way You revealed to us that before time began, He existed in the form of God. Jesus is God. But God, He lets go of that so that He can come and He can carry out the perfect plan of redemption and redeem Your people. God, I pray that we would grasp the importance of that we would worship You because You're so worthy. What You did is amazing. It's the greatest story that has ever been carried out. So we lift high Your name, we praise You, and we confess boldly Jesus Christ is Lord for Your glory, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming. It was a joy to be able to present God's word to you this evening. I hope you have a very Merry Christmas, and you are dismissed.